Chapter 2, verse 4, we are going to cover verses 4 down through about the middle of verse 10, where the paragraph breaks mid-verse. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can track with, and the printed messages and the audio are on the church website, and if you notice, we now have podcasts available, so if you've got an MP3 device, iPod or something, you can sign up and it weekly pops up onto your podcast list and you can upload it onto your MP3 thing. So that's on the front of the website. You just click on it and it does its magic. So modern technology. Anyway, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or trial, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. I heard about a pastor who was talking with a colleague about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the colleague said, well, if that's the way God really is, then I'm not going to believe in him. That is really strange logic. You know, not believing in God doesn't make God evaporate or go away. God is. And yet, I've often heard people dismiss God's judgment by saying, well, I believe in a God of love. He would never judge anyone except maybe the worst of the worst of sinners. Or another variation of that is, and I've heard this, I don't believe in the Old Testament God of judgment. I believe in Jesus, who was always loving and never condemned anyone. Really? Have you ever read the Gospels? Jesus spoke more often and more graphically about hell than anyone else in the whole Bible. In fact, he used the story that we're going to, in part, look at this morning, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, to warn about the final judgment that will take place when he returns in power and glory to judge the earth. In fact, the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and especially, I might add, Revelation, reveals a God who brings judgment on sinners, but, thankfully, offers mercy to those who repent of their sins and trust in Him. Now, as we've seen, the Apostle Peter wrote this short second letter to help churches to stand firm against some false teachers that were flooding into the ranks of the church, and they not only promoted false doctrine, but as we saw last week, ungodly living. I think Peter is alluding to them down in verse 10 when he mentions those especially who indulged the flesh in its corrupt desires and despised authority. And as we saw last week, that includes the authority of the master who bought them. Verse 1, we saw in verses 2 and 3 how they would exploit people in the church through their sensuality and greed. And at the root of their problem, as we will see more specifically when we get to chapter 3, was a denial of the second coming of Jesus Christ to judge the whole earth. I think they even, as we'll see in verse 19, they encouraged people towards sexual freedom, as they would call it, assuring them that a loving God would never judge anyone. And so Peter is writing to get us to stand firm against any form of false teaching that would lead us in that direction. Now, he wants us to know in our text that although God's judgment may be delayed, it is absolutely certain to come. And he uses three historical examples of judgment and two examples of God delivering or rescuing the righteous from judgment to warn and encourage all of us. And the warning is, God will righteously judge all the ungodly. None will escape. The encouragement is, God will rescue the godly from that judgment, and therefore we should have courage to stand firm in following God in this ungodly world in which we live. And so Peter's message could be summed up here as saying that since God judges all the ungodly and he mercifully saves the godly, we should stand firm in following him and resist all false teaching. Now, I don't know if you noticed when I read it, but our sentence, our text is one long sentence. It's one of the longest sentences in the New Testament. It runs from verse 4 down to the middle of verse 10, and it follows an if-then kind of pattern. But I might add, the word if could legitimately here be translated since. It's not that there's some doubt, will God do it, will he won't, but rather it's in Greek it's called a first-class condition, and it basically means since. And so if I could just paraphrase, the skeleton idea runs like this. Since God did not spare the angels when they sinned, and since he did not spare the ancient world in the flood but preserved Noah, and since he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah but rescued Lot, then, here's the conclusion, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the ungodly under punishment for the day of judgment. And so again, the examples of judgment are Peter's warning to us, don't follow the false teachers. The examples of God's rescuing Noah and Lot are an encouragement to follow the Lord, even when many around us live as if there will be no judgment. So let's look first at the warning sections, and that is that God righteously judges all the ungodly. And Peter is arguing here that history gives us these vivid examples as a warning to say God will judge the wicked. And so we should think about these examples and apply them to our own lives. First, the first example he uses is that God's judgment of the fallen angels shows that he judges the ungodly. Notice verse 4 again. For if, or since, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, as you probably know, God created the angels as righteous spirit beings, but some of them, led by Satan, rebelled, and they are now called demons. They fell into sin, into rebellion against God. The Bible is kind of sketchy about when and how it happened. It had to have happened before Satan tempted Eve, of course. Some Bible scholars believe that Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, you can look at them later, they talk about the king of Babylon, but they seem to go beyond the king of Babylon and perhaps speak of the fall of Satan when he wanted to make himself like God. Also, same thing with Ezekiel chapter 28, and again, we don't have time to go there, but in verses 11 through 19, it speaks of the king of Tyre, but it seems to go beyond the king of Tyre and to speak perhaps of Satan's original perfection and then his subsequent fall into sin due to pride. Now, In our text here, there are many, I will add, reputable scholars, men I respect, who think that our text is referring back to a rather cryptic incident that happened in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In that text, it says that the sons of God, and these interpreters would understand that to be the demons, the sons of God took wives among the daughters of men, and it resulted in this dominant race called the Nephilim. That particular interpretation of Genesis 6 was very prevalent among the first century Jews. It's also supported and explained in more detail in the first century BC book of Enoch. It's called a pseudepigraphal book, not a true scriptural book, and yet Jude, in the parallel passage, refers to the book of Enoch. And in favor of that interpretation, here and in Jude 7 are that the story was common among the Jews in that day, that the three examples, the angels and the flood and the destruction of Sodom, all come out of Genesis then, and that the incident in Genesis 6, which is the precursor to the flood, would explain why God, threw some of these spirit beings, these evil spirits, demons, into pits of darkness. Now, there's a variation on that interpretation, and that is that the demons didn't actually marry these wives and cohabit with them, but the demons possessed powerful rulers who then did this, and it led to the degeneration of the human race. Now, I could accept the second view I just mentioned. That's more credible to me. But I have to be honest, even though I respect some of these men who hold the first view, I just find it incredulous. To me, it is based on a bunch of Jewish myths, and the whole idea just boggles my mind. I mean, how can demons who are spirit beings physiologically cohabit with human women and produce offspring? I know that demons and angels sometimes take on human bodies, but there is absolutely no evidence in the Bible that they have the ability to procreate, to produce children. And then you have the whole problem, if they did that, what kind of genetic makeup do these children have? I mean, are they half demonic, half human? Do they have human souls? It just, to me, is so incredulous, and I don't accept that interpretation, because to me, it just seems the whole idea of demons mating with humans creates far more problems than it solves. So I prefer a third view. And this view is subject to attack, of course, from those who hold the first two views. But I prefer a third view, and that is in Genesis 6, the sons of God are the ones that have just been talked about in Genesis 5, the sons of Seth, and that the author is saying that they intermarried with pagan women and the human race degenerated into the violence and the degrading condition that led to the flood. And so, all of that to say, when he talks here in verse 4 about God judging the angels, I take it that it's referring to the general fall of the angels when Satan rebelled and the demons, some of them, followed him. And it doesn't say why God committed some of those angels to pits of darkness, being held for the final judgment when Revelation 20 says they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, it's interesting in verse 4, the word hell, it's a translation in my text, it's the only time that word is used in Greek in the New Testament. It's a verb that means to cast into Tartarus. Tartarus comes from Greek mythology, and the Greeks thought that Tartarus was the level below Hades reserved for the very worst of the very worst. And I don't think Peter is accepting Greek mythology by using the word, but rather He's using a word that his readers would have understood, being from a Greek background. And he's saying that these angels, when God judged them, he put them in the very worst of the very worst place, holding them there until that day in the future when they will go even into a worse place, the final day of judgment for the lake of fire. Now, it's easy to get lost in that whole discussion and miss Peter's point. And his point is this: God was powerful enough to judge even the angels when they sinned. And these angels, every time you encounter an angel in the Bible, people that encounter them are in awe. I mean, they were powerful, and before they fell, glorious beings in the very presence of God. And yet when they fell, God judged them. And so Peter is saying, be on guard against sinning, against rebelling against God, because if he judged the angels, it's not going to be any problem for him to judge rebellious people. And so, whatever your view of when this occurred, don't get hung up on that and miss his point. And that is, we should not be in rebellion against God as the angels were. Second example he uses, and that is God's judgment of the world through the flood shows that he judges the ungodly. Verse 5, and God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now we'll look at Noah's preservation, Noah and his family, in just a moment. But for now, Peter's point is that God brought this flood on the world of the ungodly, that he destroyed all people and every living creature except those who were on the ark with Noah and his family. And that story is in the Bible to warn us that there is a day of judgment coming on the whole earth, and that none of the ungodly will escape. When we get to chapter 3, we will see that Peter uses the flood story again, chapter 3, verse 6, and chapter 3, verse 10, and he makes the comparison. The former world was destroyed by water, but the world in the future is going to be destroyed by fire. And his bottom line there is, again, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So that's his point. And I think, again, with the flood, it's easy to get hung up on the geology of the flood and the question of how did Noah get all those animals on the ark and how did they all fit and da-da-da-da-da, and miss the point of the flood. Think about it. The flood was the most horrific judgment that has ever happened since creation. And it's a portent of things to come. It's in the Bible to warn, Peter says there, verse 6, it's to be an example of those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. He says that about the Sodom and Gomorrah story, but it applies to the flood. And we need to be aware, are you on the ark? Now, the ark was a type, a picture of Jesus Christ. If you're on board with Christ and his shed blood and his righteousness, you'll be safe from the storm. If you're not, this judgment is coming and none will escape. His third example is in verse 6, and that is that God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah shows that he judges the ungodly. Again, verse 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And this, of course, refers to the story in Genesis chapter 19, where God rained fire and brimstone on these cities that were located down at the southern, southeastern tip of what now is known as the Dead Sea. Prior to God's judgment, according to Genesis 13, that whole area was a fertile plain. Afterward, it's a wasteland. You can't even grow anything there. And Genesis chapter 19 shows how corrupt Sodom really was. God sent two angels to Sodom to rescue Lot and his family. And the men of Sodom wanted to homosexually rape the two angels. And so they're trying to beat down Lot's door so they can grab these men and drag them out in the city square and sodomize them. We have that word now. And the angels strike them blind, and even then they don't repent. They still try to achieve their evil means. Lot's future sons-in-law thought that Lot was jesting when he said, "Flee, this place is going down. It's going to perish." And they just blew it off. We read also in Ezekiel 16 that God said the people of Sodom were arrogant and they had abundant food and ease, but they did not help the poor. And Peter here again says God made these people of Sodom an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So what he's saying is this: don't view Sodom as a fluke. It wasn't just a one-time, "Oh, that's interesting. Gee, I wonder why that happened in history." He's saying, no, that is an example to everyone who lives after. Judgment is going to come on all the ungodly. Now, Peter here adds something that the parallel over in Jude omits, and that is God's preservation of Noah and of Lot. And I think he shows these stories here to encourage us that not only will God judge the wicked, but in the second place, God mercifully saves the godly. Now, let me clarify. I use the word godly there in that point because the text does. But we would be mistaken if we thought that the godly earned their salvation by their godliness. The Bible never teaches that. Rather, the only way that anyone is saved is by grace, undeserved favor, through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any good works. Good works are the result of being saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And so good works, obedience to God, inevitably results if a person is born of God, and their godliness then comes from their salvation, and it culminates in their final deliverance from God's judgment when He brings eternal judgment on the wicked. And so these stories are giving us examples of temporal judgment and deliverance, but they're pointing ahead to the eternal final judgment and deliverance when God will punish the wicked and spare the righteous. Now, I need to explain something before we look at these stories. And this is often misunderstood. In fact, I heard a prominent Christian leader once was asked, "Do you think that the AIDS epidemic is God's judgment?" And he said, "No, it could not be God's judgment because there are supposedly innocent people who suffer." In other words, it's not only the immoral who are getting AIDS, but some people get AIDS through blood transfusions, and little babies get AIDS through the mother's blood in the womb. And so it could not be God's judgment. That is a complete misunderstanding of God's judgments, His temporal judgments. You see, when God sends a temporal judgment, everyone suffers. I mean, when the earthquake just happened in Haiti a month or two ago, do you think that all of God's people had their houses stand and all the pagans had theirs fall? No, the whole place was leveled. And there were Christians who died, and there were Christian parents who were bereaved of their children and children who were bereaved of their parents. And so the wicked, yes, they suffered. The godly and even little children suffered along with it. And the same could be said of tsunamis and hurricanes and wars and famines and all the other kind of things that happen all around the world. And God uses those temporal judgments to warn survivors. Real final judgment is coming, and so you too should repent. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13. And so as we look at God's rescue here of Noah and Lot, it's to give us hope that just as God rescued them in these temporal examples, so He will rescue everyone who repents of their sin, puts their trust in Jesus Christ when that great final judgment comes. Now you'll notice there are three examples of judgment, but only two examples of rescue or deliverance. But I think we can learn something from the omission. And the omission has to do with the angels. And I think this is at least one lesson we can learn. God did not provide salvation for the fallen angels to teach us that He does not owe salvation to anyone. It's a sober lesson. See, God provided deliverance for Noah and his family. God provided deliverance for Lot and his two daughters. There's no deliverance for the angels that sinned. They sinned, and God judged them. And God didn't provide a Savior for the angels. He did provide a Savior for people. The reason I bring this up, I've encountered this. I could take you to the very page in a book on my shelf. There are people who do not like the doctrine of God's sovereign election. And they say, it's unfair. It's unfair. And you know what the bottom line assumption behind that statement is? God owes us all salvation. That's it. One of these writers, I didn't put the quote in the notes, but he makes the statement that if God is able to save everyone and He only chooses to save some, then He is immoral. Now, that's a blasphemous statement. It just makes me reel back and go, oh, goodness, God immoral? Of course, He would not say that. He would say God is not able to save everyone. That's blasphemy also. Is the arm of the Lord so short that it cannot save? I mean, do you think that God made an eternal purpose and sent His Son to the cross and then said, well, now it's all up to them? Boy, I sure hope some of them choose this option. Or did God infallibly know the end from the beginning and purpose to save a people for His namesake and His glory? That's the clear teaching of Scripture throughout. And the point is here with the angels, was God immoral because He didn't provide a Savior for the angels? I mean, these guys were glorious creatures. In some ways, the angels are far more glorious and powerful than man is. But they sinned, and God was perfectly just and perfectly righteous, and He owed salvation to not one fallen angel to leave them and say, you sinned eternally, you are damned. And the fact that He provided a Savior for us should cause us to fall on our faces and go, wow, praise God. Praise God that He did that for us. And He is not unjust if He chooses some people and He passes over others and says, you will remain under judgment. That's the whole argument of Romans chapter 9. And again, I don't have time to turn there, but you can read it this afternoon. So the good news is, these stories of God's delivering Noah and His delivering Lot show that He's provided salvation for sinners. And unlike the angels, He didn't leave us condemned. He sent His Son to bear the penalty that we deserve. And if we will repent and trust in Christ, there is hope for deliverance, for eternal salvation. So let's look at the example of Noah. God saved Noah through the flood as an example of how He mercifully saves the godly. Verse 5 again, God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, that's his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, interestingly, this is the only place in the Bible that says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But it's not a surprising statement. You remember the story. He spent at least 100 years building this gigantic boat on dry land. And I don't think you're reading too much into the text to say that people came and gawked and smirked and laughed and mocked Noah. If there had been tour guides in that day, they would have been organizing tours to say, come, look at this nut in the desert building this gigantic ship. And people would have paid money to go and say, no way, look at that thing. And I don't think it's unlikely that Noah preached to them. That was his pulpit. At least he preached to them through his actions. But I think he also probably warned them and said, repent of your sins before the judgment comes. And of course, he got no converts. None of them took his warning. The Genesis account says in Genesis 6:9 that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. But again, we would be mistaken if we thought that Noah merited salvation by his righteous behavior. Because the verse just prior says, Genesis 6:8, Noah found favor, and that's the word for grace, in the eyes of the Lord. We know from the sad aftermath of the flood that Noah was a sinner. He got drunk and lay exposed in his tent. But the overall pattern of his life was he was a godly man. He obeyed God when the whole world was saying, you're nuts. You're crazy. Come, party with us. And Noah said, no, God told me to build this ark. And he obeyed God. And his story teaches us, if we, as I said earlier, will trust the salvation that God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ, then God, in his grace, will spare us from the judgment to come. Then there's the example of Lot. And Lot, God rescued Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of how he mercifully saves the godly. Notice verses 7 and 8. And if, or since, he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, you can't miss Peter's point here. He repeats the word three times. Lot was righteous, and he contrasts him with the sinners in Sodom, the men who were involved in sensual conduct and lawless deeds. He calls them unprincipled men. And of course, their wickedness, Peter is implying, parallels the sensual, unprincipled, lawless conduct of the false teachers that he's trying to encourage his readers to stand firm against. But that raises a huge, huge problem in our minds, if you know the story in Genesis. Namely, how can Peter call Lot righteous? Now, I would like to be able to solve this for you, but I can't totally, okay? So if you're sitting on the edge of your chair saying, I don't see how we can get this solution, I'm going to let you down. I don't have a total answer, but let me offer some thoughts that might help. We have to assume, first of all, that like Abraham, remember Genesis 15:6 says, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. I think we have to assume Lot also had believed in Abraham's God and been declared righteous before God by faith. Now, in the context, though, of 2 Peter here, he's not talking about that kind of standing of righteousness before God. He's clearly talking about righteous behavior. There's a hint of an answer to the problem in Genesis 18. You'll remember that story when Abraham is before the Lord, and he kind of bargains God down. I don't know what other word to use. He starts, if there are 50 righteous in Sodom, will you destroy it? And the Lord says, no, I won't. And he keeps working him down until he gets him down to 10. If there are 10 righteous, and I'm sure that in Abraham's mind, Lot was who he was focused on. And he knew that Lot had not compromised and joined in the sensual, immoral lifestyle of the Sodomites. And God promised, if there are 10, I won't destroy it. But there weren't even 10 righteous there. Now, the part that's hard to understand in the story is, if you remember it, when the Sodomites wanted to rape the angels, Lot said, "Oh no, no, don't do this terrible thing here. I have 2 young virgin daughters. Take them and do what you want with them." And to us, that's just reprehensible. I can't imagine any father doing such a horrible thing that Lot did. That is softened only a little bit by the fact that in that culture, hospitality, protecting those who come under your roof as guests, was a supreme virtue. And so at the risk of his own life, Lot is trying to spare his visitors, but reprehensibly he offers his own daughters. And I just can't defend that. I don't know how to get around that hump in the story. But Peter here, and I assume that Peter must have received this information by divine revelation, because it is not in the Old Testament story, but Peter tells us that Lot was oppressed and tormented by the ungodly conduct that he saw and heard around him in Sodom. Now let me ask you this, does that convict you? It should. Are you tormented and oppressed by the ungodliness around us? Or, as I fear, are there many of you that go watch the godless, sensual, lawless films that are at the theater every week, and you enjoy the sex, and you enjoy the violence, and you put up with the profanity, the Lord's name taken in vain? You see, that ought to torment us. That ought to make us say, "Oh man, God have mercy on this godless society in which we live." Or even tuning on the mindless sitcoms during the week. I hope you don't do this, but they're just filled with jokes that you shouldn't be laughing at. You should be wounded. Go, God, have mercy on this culture. So in that sense, Lot was a righteous man, more righteous maybe than some of us, the incident with his daughters notwithstanding, but at least he was bothered, he was troubled, he was oppressed by the godlessness around him, and so should we be. And so the stories of Noah and Lot lead to the inferred conclusion of our text, and that is that since God clearly will judge the wicked, and clearly God will save the godly, then therefore we should stand firm in following the Lord and resist all false teaching. That's the punchline that Peter doesn't state, but he is implying it. I don't know why he uses Noah and Lot, but as I was chewing on it this week, I thought, you know, it's kind of like he's taking the most godly, and if we may say it, relatively speaking, the least godly who's just barely in the camp, and using them as examples. Because in Ezekiel chapter 14, God tells Ezekiel, even if Noah and Job and Daniel were to come before me, they would not deliver this people by their righteousness. And God is elevating those 3 godly men in the Old Testament, saying, they're the cream, but this people is too far gone. They couldn't even work deliverance for this people. I'm going to judge them. So you got Noah at the top of the rung, and then you have Lot. And to me, Lot is an example of somebody that's probably saved by the skin of his teeth. I mean... what else can we say? Noah did a commendable job of resisting the culture around him. Lot barely got out of there alive. But the point is, God was gracious to both men and to their families. Lot's wife, of course, looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his daughters escaped. And then, of course, there's that other sordid incident of Lot's daughters getting him drunk and committing incest. So Lot's just barely in the camp, in my understanding. Noah's at the top. Verses 9 and 10, then, are the conclusion to this long if part. Then, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, or the word may be translated trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those, and here he's pointing his finger at the false teachers, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Clearly, the stories show the godly are not immune to temptation. We live in a godless culture. It weighs upon us. It tries to squeeze us into its mold. And that means we need God to rescue us from it. But the text says the Lord knows how to do it. And that's there to encourage us. If He has saved you from sin by His grace, then you have the encouragement He will preserve you unto His eternal kingdom. All, Jesus said, all whom the Father has given me, I will not lose anyone. And that's our encouragement. And so Peter wants us to have the courage like Noah, who did it well, and Lot, who didn't do it so well, but he still escaped, to stand firm against the godless culture we live in and to be obedient to the Lord. And certainly to resist all teaching that downplays holy living. Sometimes I get accused of being legalistic because I teach that we should be holy and obedient to the Lord. That's a complete misunderstanding of legalism. And you know, may I say this to you? If anybody's teaching you that grace means sloppy living, you can tolerate a little sin, that's not grace. It's not grace at all. The grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live righteously, godly, and uprightly in this present world, Titus 2, verses 11 and following. And so, Peter's saying, stand firm against this evil world. Don't conform to it. Many years ago, I had to conduct a funeral for a man in my church in California, and I got to the, it was held at a funeral home, as I recall, and I got there in the chapel. And you know how they print up the little program with something about the deceased on it and so on. And I opened it up, and it had John 3:16 on it, but here's how it read. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should have eternal life. You see anything wrong with that verse? They left out some crucial words, didn't they? But whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I don't know if the family did that or the funeral home did that, but they took out the judgment part. And I didn't let them get away with it. I got up in the pulpit to give the funeral message and I pointed it out. And I said, folks, you need to understand something. This verse omitted a very, very crucial two words, or three words, shall not perish. And I pointed out that if you do not repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, the Bible is very clear, you shall perish. But God provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and whosoever will may believe in Jesus and have eternal life. And that's the great news. But the point is this, Jesus didn't come and offer Himself on the cross so that we could all sit around and sing Kumbaya and have warm, fuzzy feelings about the love of God. He died on the cross to rescue us from the horrible, horrible punishment that we deserve. He interposed His blood. And if like Noah, we get on the ark, if like Lot, we flee from Sodom, then we have hope that if we trust in Jesus Christ as our only Savior and Lord, we will be delivered from the wrath to come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will not perish like the angels, like the world in the flood, like the Sodomites, but you will have eternal life. Let's bow before Him. If you're here and you've never understood that salvation is not by good works, it's by faith in Christ alone, Jesus died on the cross to shed His blood for sinners, not for pretty good people. And no matter what your sins, if you will flee to Christ, He offers eternal life as His free gift by grace alone. Father, I pray that You would open eyes to see, that You would help us, Lord, as we are so tempted to conform to this evil world, to stand against it and to be a holy people for Your own possession. And as we partake now of the elements of Your supper, that You would again instill in us grateful hearts for what Your eternal Son did in coming to this cruddy, sinful world and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.